أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين We discussed verse number 167 last week and it was and those who followed them would say had there been another term for us We would have disowned them as they disown us. Thus shall Allah show them their deeds as regrets for themselves, and they shall not leave the fire. وَمَا هُمْ بِخَارِجِينَ مِنَ النَّارِ Now this bit we wanted to discuss about staying in hell forever. We know that this is something which sounds very harsh for someone who has lived in this world a short life, then forever, for eternity, stays in hell, as it says here, مَا هُمْ بِخَارِجِينَ مِنَ النَّارِ They are not going to come out of fire. Now, there are different types of people in hell. One type of people, as the Quran says, they are the fuel of the hell. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ وَقُودُ النَّارِ They are the fuel. They are the ones who make hell to blaze because of their internal attitude and the type of quality of the soul that they have. And there are another type who are there, are not the fuel of the hell, but are burnt because of these people. The fire there apparently is not like the fire that we have here. It is something which comes from the inside of people. And of course, it is much hotter than the fire that we experience here. However, when Allah says, وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةِ The fuel of it are people and stones that you worshipped. So it means that it's a different type of fire. Now, these people who are وَقُودُ النَّارِ fuel of the fire, because the fire comes from inside, they never can come out of it. Yes, of course, if they cease to be the way they are, which apparently many verses of the Quran which talks about khulud, we have to somehow understand it in this way probably, that yes, they will be there forever as long as their inner attitude is the same. However, if they change, which for some people is almost impossible, then they will stay here, there forever. And those who are not waqudun nar, not fuel of the hell, but are burned because they have followed these people, the exit from hell for them is easier. They can come out of it easier because it is not part of their nature, but they are there because they have assumed it. They have taken it upon themselves rather than just being the way they are as the fuel of the hell. So to somehow make compromise between the verses in the Quran which says they will be eternally in hell, and many narrations which tell us that many people will come out of hell eventually, after, of course, they stay there for centuries and centuries. لَابِثِينَ فِيهَا أَحْقَابًا You see, in certain verses we have that they are there forever. In other verses, we have that they will stay there for long time. Ahqaba means for centuries. They will stay there for centuries. So to make compromise between the two is that for those people whose nature cannot change, because, as I said, the fire comes from the nature of the people. So if their nature cannot change, then they will be there forever. If their nature can change by those agonies and pains and humiliation, then, of course, they will come out of it. There's another point in this verse that Shaykh Tabrasi, rahmatullah alayhi, in Majma' al-Bayan, notes on this sentence, كَذَلَكَ يُرِيهِمُ اللَّهُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ حَسَرَاتٍ عَلَيْهِمْ Thus Allah shows them their deeds as regrets for themselves. He says that there is an implication in this verse that people have free will, they have power of choice. They can choose to do whatever they want, to do right or wrong. Because regret is, and this is a very powerful argument actually, regret is only possible for things that you could do and you didn't. You never regret, for example, why didn't I fly in my life? I mean, not fly with a plane, flying yourself. You cannot regret that because you never could have done it. It's not possible. So if Allah here says that Allah shows them what they did as a matter of regret for them, it means that they had free will, they had choice to choose otherwise, and they didn't, and that is why they have this regret. And he mentions almost the same example. He says, أَلَا تَرَى أَنَّهُ لَا يَتَحَسَّرُ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَى أَنَّهُ لَمْ يَسْأَدِ السَّمَاءَ لَمَا لَمْ يَكُنْ قَادِرًا عَلَى السُّودِ. Don't you see, human being never regrets why I did not went up to the heavens, for example, because it was not possible for them to the sky, to go to the sky. Now, after this verse, and these sets of verses which talk about one God and following one God, not following different gods or different people, and on the day of judgment, those who have followed will disown those who they followed. It comes to some sort of injunctions about this life, that Allah tells you what to do and what not to do, and do not follow anyone else in this regard. If he says something is halal for you, is halal. If he says something is haram, is haram. And do not listen to justification, reasoning, and rationale of other people saying that, well, why this is halal, it should be haram, or why this is haram, it should be halal. Do not listen to them, especially about certain things which people are usually aware, and nowadays, of course, in a different way, we're very fussy about, and that is what they eat. Ya ayuha nas, kulu mimma fil ardi halalan tayyiban. ولا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان إنه لكم عدو مبين. O mankind, eat of what is lawful and pure in the earth, and do not follow in certain steps. Indeed, he is your manifest enemy. Actually, the mushrikun in Mecca at the time of the Prophet had a very complicated system of halal and haram in eating meat. Especially for meat, they had a very complicated system. Some of it is mentioned in the Quran. That, for example, it says, لَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ مَنْ بَحِيرَةٍ وَلَا صَائِبَةٍ وَلَا وَسِيلَةٍ وَلَا حَامٍ. These four specific names, which I will explain shortly, with some type of their complicated system of lawful and unlawful meats, to what to eat, what not to eat. And Allah says that do not follow these things. These are superstitions. Follow what Allah tells you, kulu mimma fil, as whatever is on the earth, you eat from it. And this, of course, this is a command. However, we know that command here means ibaha, means it is allowed for you, not that you should eat from everything. We cannot do that. So eat, you are allowed to eat from anything, and this shows that the main principle, the primary principle in eating food is that everything is halal. Everything is halal unless we verify that something is haram. It's not the other way around, because some Akhbaris, for example, say, no, everything is haram unless you verify that is halal. Here is the primary principle is that everything is halal unless you can verify that is haram. كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا. Now, halal is whatever is lawful by Allah. طَيِّب means something which is not somehow bring revulsion to your taste and to your to your attitude. Anything which is halal and anything which is pure, it's not something polluted, something which is, as I said, brings revulsion to your taste. You can eat from it. وَلَا تَتَّبُوا خُطُوَاتَ الشَّيْطَانِ Shaitan comes here and tells you things in a very justified manner. That no, you shouldn't eat from this, or you shouldn't eat from that. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. Coming in form of a preacher, which preaches you certain values. Like, for example, there's nothing wrong to be a vegetarian. Of course, when people are vegetarians, but if someone says, no, I do not eat meat because it is wrong to eat meat, then this is, according to Islam, is khutuwat al-shaytan. Why? Because the animals, should we eat them? Don't they have any rights, for example, for life? Why should we kill them? Wouldn't we become like animals if we kill animals and eat animals? Now, this is a sort of Shaitan coming from the right hand side, not from the left hand side, as he mentions himself in the Quran. That's coming from a very justifiable reasoning that you shouldn't do this. Now, Allah, everything is creation of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know the cycle of life in this world works like that. Animals eat each other. This is how the life is preserved. And this is how the life is actually measured and is balanced. If Shaitan comes and tells you something is haram, don't do it. If it is not according to the Sharia, then do not listen to him. And this is not only about food, about many other things. About, for example, the type of worship, about the type of man and woman relations, many, many things that Shaitan may not only, Shaitan doesn't only whisper us to indecencies, he whispers to us to be excessively decent. And that is something which is wrong as well. From both sides, it comes from both sides, from being indecent and from being excessively decent. Now, the شأن النزول of this verse, كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا وَلَا تَتَّبُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ as is mentioned by from Ibn Abbas, he says that many tribes among the Arabs, they made certain type of animals and certain types of farm products haram for themselves. And some of it are mentioned in the Quran. For example, in Surah Ma'idah, it says, مَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ مِنْ بَحِيرَةٍ Bahira was a camel, a she-camel, a camel who was born as the fifth child, as the fifth born of her mother. They said, this fifth born, because this camel has borne four camels for us, now the fifth one, we're free. No one has to touch them. No one has the right to eat them. No one can ride them. This was one sort of thing. Sa'iba was a camel which had given birth to 10 camels. They said, well, this camel has given us 10 camels. Is it just, is it right, is it benevolent to eat the meat of this camel? We have to free them. And so these camels were free to go wherever they wanted, and no one could touch them. وَلَا وَسِيلَةً Wasila was a lamb who was born with another lamb, and they freed one of them as a matter of benevolence. وَلَا حَام Ham was Sa'iba was a she-camel. Ham is a he-camel who had actually produced 10 camels. Now, these are some of what they used to do. For example, some of the animals, when they went to Hajj with them, then they freed them. They didn't eat their meat or things like that. It was a very complicated system. And Because of that, many people were very confused what to eat, what not to eat, what is the ruling about this camel, about this sheep, about this cow. Now, Allah says that these are the things that Shaitan has made nice for you. That because this camel has given birth to 10 camels, for example, we freeze, we don't want to. It was a sort of anthropomorphism, wasn't it? Given human feelings to animals and taking human animal feelings on ourselves. Allah says, these are the things that you have made. Eat from whatever is on the earth, halal and tayyiban, wala tattabu khutuwat ash-shaytan. This is very interesting because many of these things that they did were somehow emotive, were conscientious, were something which people thought that it's nice to do these things with animals who have given us, for example, all these blessings. And the verse tells us that sometimes Shaitan comes and gives these things to you. And you have to be very careful. And now in our modern society, we have many of these things, isn't it? Many of these things we have that Shaitan comes and tells us. Well, the verse says Shaitan comes and tells us. Of course, there are values which we justify for ourselves against the Sharia. And Allah says these are the footsteps of Shaitan. It means that the first step you take is very nice, very good, yes. This should be right. Everyone should be equal. Everyone should have, for example, the right to do whatever they want. That the next step is very bad. The first step is very good. The second step may be good as well. The third step is going to be very bad. And this is how Shaitan deceives conscientious people, not evil people. The conscientious people are deceived by Shaitan in this manner, that good things are mentioned to them first. As Imam Ali says, haq and batil is mixed, and then because of the mixture, because there is some haq in something, people follow that, they don't see the batil in it, and eventually the haq is removed and batil remains. So this is the meaning of it. Ya ayyuha nas kulu mimma fil ardi halalan tayyiba wa la tattabi'u khutuwat ash-shaytan. إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. O mankind, eat of what is lawful and pure in the earth, and do not follow in Shaitan's steps. Indeed, he is your manifest enemy. إِنَّمَا يَأْمُرُكُمْ بِالسُّوءِ وَالْفَحْشَاءِ وَأَنْ تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. He only prompts you to commit evil and indecent acts, and that you attribute to Allah what you do not know. Now, why is it's a stress here? Because we know that Shaitan always commands to evil and indecent actions. The difference between su and fahsha is that su is something which is not nice, something which is reprehensible, but when it exceeds a limit, it becomes fahsha. It becomes very indecent. It's something that the whole conscientious people or the conscience of people would not approve of it. And of course, after a while, this su and fahsha becomes part of the second nature of people who follow Shaitan. Now, while we know this, why Allah says he only commands you to su and fahsha? Because the first step and second step is not su and fahsha, it's nice. He commands you to something which is, yes, it's just. We have to do that. And why, for example, some people should be discriminated against in certain aspects? Why some people should not be allowed to follow what they like, should be deprived of certain things, for example, which is not allowed for them? Then the first step, the second step is good. However, third, fourth step is su and fahsha. And therefore, Allah says, don't be deceived by some of his advice, some of his whispers, which seems nice to you, which seems good to you. You know that this is just a ploy. This is a bait for you to take you towards indecency and fahsha, su and fahsha. He only prompts you to commit evil and indecent acts and to attribute to Allah what you do not know. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Now, تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ has a very long, of course, history in discussion in usul al-fiqh and anything which is pertaining to fiqh. Why we may say things or attribute things to Allah that we do not know? Because our sort of nature or conscience will say, well, Allah should allow this. Allah should permit this, for example, or Allah should forbid this because our values, our conscience say so. He says, do not follow this path. Your conscience and your values may make mistake. Only follow what is said in the scripture by the prophets when you want to attribute something to Allah. If you say, okay, we want to do this, it's something that we have chosen, this is the path that we think is right, that's fine. But if you say, no, this is what Allah wants, this is what Allah permits, this is what Allah forbids, then you have said things on Allah that is not right. Now, Faiz Kashani says that فيه دلالة على المنع من اتباع الظن في المسائل الدينية رأسا. There is an indication in this verse that you should not follow conjectures in the matter of religion. Conjecture, why we make conjecture in matters of religion, for example? Because there are certain things that our rationale, our reasoning cannot accept, and therefore we make conjectures. One of the instances of conjecture, of course, historically has been qiyas, which has been one of the principles of Sharia in Sunni fiqh, that our a'imma strictly forbade, and they said this is following than this is because qiyas or analogy is always based on some sort of conjecture about what is similar in two things, and therefore it was forbidden. But it's not the only thing. Many a time we make conjectures because we cannot understand the rationale of a religious principle or a religious edict. Now, there are a couple of hadiths here. Fil Kafi an Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, hadith in Kafi from him, إِيَّاكَ وَخَسْلَتَيْنْ فَفِيهِمَا حَلَكَ مَنْ حَلَكَ. I warn you about two qualities that many people have actually perished because of that. إِيَّاكَ أَنْ تُفْتَ النَّاسَ بِرَأْيَكَ. One, do not issue fatwa based on your opinion. And the second is watudina bima la ta'lam, and take something as a matter of your faith, a matter of your religion, that you have no knowledge about it. These two things are very important. وعن الباقر عليه السلام أنه سؤال عن حق الله تعالى على العباد. What is the حق, the right of Allah on people? He said, أن يقولوا ما يعلمون. They only say what they know. وَيَقِفُوا أَنْدَمَا لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, and stop where they do not know. And these two hadiths, if we take them, we see that these have become principles of Shi'i jurisprudence. You see, sometimes our maraji are very cautious in issuing a fatwa that they don't have any proof for. Now, this knowledge, of course, which is mentioned here, we say, okay, we regard any hadith which has been has reached us from A'imma alayhi salam with correct sound chain of transmission, we regard it as knowledge. Of course, it's not knowledge because it doesn't give us 100% certainty that it is from the Imam alayhi salam, but A'imma themselves told us, regard this as knowledge because there is no other way. we regard it as knowledge, and then the Maharaja follow that. And you see that in many places, they just do not issue a fatwa. They say ihtiyat wajib. Ihtiyat wajib means what? Means I don't know. Means I have no fatwa in this. Go and ask another jurist, or be cautious about it, because I don't know. So this has become part of a tradition in Shia jurisprudence that they do not do qiyas, and they do not issue a fatwa for which there is no proof at all. They do not base any fatwa on opinion. Of course, you may say, every jurist has an opinion. No, that opinion is different from the opinion that we are talking about. That opinion is based on evidence. It's an informed opinion. In fact, it's not an opinion of the person. It's what they have understood from the narrations and from the verses of the Quran. But if, regardless of, we just put everything aside and say we don't accept the traditions or such things, and we give from our own opinion a fatwa, this is what they say, that do not, إِيَّاكَ أَن تُفْتِنَّ النَّاسَ بِرَأْيِكَ, never give fatwa to people based on your own opinion and your own rationale. Now, the following verse, verse number 170, says that they are used to this sort of rulings and this sort of edicts about what to eat, what not to eat. And when we tell them that, well, these are wrong, and these are things which are made by your forefathers because of some sort of idea that they had, they say that, and follow what Allah has revealed rather than what your fathers have said, they say, no, we follow what our fathers have told us. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُوا مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَعَنَا. When they are told, follow what Allah has sent down, for example, do not regard any harm or wasila or sa'iba or such things, or making farm products or animals haram or halal without any reasoning, they say, no, our fathers have said this, we follow that. When they are told, follow Allah, what Allah has sent down, they say, we would rather follow what we have found our fathers following. What even if their fathers neither applied any reason nor were guided? أَوَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. Well, the meaning of this verse is very clear. However, again, Faiz Kashani makes a very nice consideration here. He draws our attention to one thing. He says that we are not allowed to follow anyone without having any justification for it, without a good reasoning. أقول فيه دليل على وجوب إعمال البصيرة ولو في معرفة من يقلده. There is an indication in this that you always should have insight and good reason even about whom you follow. And this is actually very much related to our day when we follow Maraja. Now, if I follow Maraja because my fathers have followed them, or because everyone is following them, that is not correct. I don't have any good justification for it. I should find myself that this person that I'm following is not talking of from his own opinion, is not giving me a bunch of ideas of himself, is talking from the evidence which has reached us from A'imma alayhimu salam, from the Quran. If I verify that, then I can follow. In fact, I'm not following that person. I'm following the evidence. I'm following the Quran. I'm following the hadith of A'imma alayhimu salam, rather than following one person. But if, for example, I say, no, I follow this person because, for example, he talks nicely, or because my fathers have followed, here we will be actually included in this under this verse, that when they are told to follow what Allah has revealed, they say, no, we follow whatever we have found our fathers following. And أَوَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَحْتَدُونَ means that, okay, following fathers, following culture, or these things are fine. However, you have to find why they have been doing it. This is important. Where they are applying reason. And this comes to our cultures as well. If our in our culture there are certain customs, which, for example, they are either not up to date to modern age and are not compatible with modern age, or are not compatible with Sharia, but we insist that we want to follow them, then we have to think, okay, what was the justification for this cultural matter? What was the reasoning for this custom that our fathers were doing? Was it right? Was it wrong? We compare it with the ruling of Sharia. If there is no clash with the Sharia, then we have to decide whether we want to follow it, for example, now, whether it's compatible with our modern time or it's not compatible with our modern time. So everything should be based on reasoning, evidence, and hidayah. أَوَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَحْتَدُونَ. What if their fathers did not apply reason and they did not have any guidance? So if there is guidance, if there is reasoning, then we can follow. Okay, inshallah, we'll continue the next verse next week. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَىٰ الطَّاهِرِينَ.
Thank you very much, Anish. Shukran, Sheikh. I'm sure it will open up lots of discussion.
Why? بِمَا لَا تَعْلَمْ.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Thank you very much for this lecture. And so, Sheikh, we talked about qiyas and analogy. We also use something in our daily lives. We extrapolate, don't we? We have a position, and we think if we extrapolate it to the next point, then this should be the outcome. And we use it in our daily lives, we do. But if I give an example of, say, for example, a scientist who is trying to discover something or trying to understand the workings of a mechanism or gene therapy or molecular dynamics or whatever, he has a position which he thinks he knows. Like us in our everyday lives, we don't know everything, and he doesn't know everything. But what he does to understand the system that he's trying to understand, he uses analogy and he uses extrapolation to move forward. How can we not do this in our daily lives?
No, it's absolutely fine to do qiyas in our daily life. What is prohibited is to do qiyas in matters of religion. That we extrapolate this ruling on another matter for which we have no ruling. Now, what A'imma have said that if you do this, then the whole religion will be destroyed. Because this analogy is good for daily life, for everything else. And actually, it is called aql. And in our narrations, we have that إِنَّ الدِّينَ اللَّهِ لَا يُقَاسُ بِالْأُقُولِ. The reasoning cannot be applied to Sharia, in the sense that I say, okay, because there is this ruling here, I apply to another case which is similar to this. Because we don't know really the origin of this ruling, we don't know why, the wisdom of this ruling. We conjecture about this wisdom, and then we apply that wisdom to another thing. However, putting Sharia aside, which is a matter of guidance, then of course we can apply to everything else in our lives. As long as we do not attribute it to God, it's fine.
And I think this is the temptation, because if you find something works in a particular scenario, you want to apply that in a general sense.
Absolutely.
And it's sort of, yes, it's almost intuitive for you to apply to Sharia as well, because it's worked everywhere else.
Yes.
So, you know, you can justify it to yourself. It must definitely work here as well.
Absolutely, yes.
Thank you. Any sisters?
You know, when you were explaining about the eating what's halal and good, I think, and you know, you went on to say about how this is questioned in the modern age, and talked a little bit about vegetarianism. So I think the arguments that we're getting from, you know, the youngsters nowadays is that it's not the halal bit that they're questioning, it's the good bit. So, for example, the meat at the moment and the chicken, it's being injected with hormones and, you know, a lot of what we eat is genetically modified, for example. So what they're saying is that, well, this isn't good for us. So therefore, then they are saying, actually, then, I don't know whether they're saying it's unlawful, because, you know, as we said, but so they're saying away from it. So if it's not organic, for example, so, you know, they won't have it. So where do we stand
on that?
Well,
if they are organic, they eat it, isn't it?
Some do, some don't. But I understand from what you're saying now that we can't attribute and say, oh, we feel sorry for the animal and that then and make it unlawful because of that, because that's something Allah's ordered. But what about, you know, if it is injected, as we know, most of the chicken that we find in the chicken shops labeled halal, you know, it has been injected some sort of way with hormones. Where do we stand on
that?
No,
it's absolutely fine. If you want to refrain eating them, it's absolutely fine. There's no problem. Even if you don't want to eat meat, it's fine. But saying that it is haram for those certain justifications is something which is prohibited here.
But the fact that it's not good...
No, it's not. If it's not good, we don't eat them.
But is the ruling that it's got to be halal and good? So they use that word good and then say, actually, well, you know, this is haram that you're eating because it might fulfill one condition that it's halal. It's been slaughtered in a halal way, but it's not good, and therefore you can't eat it.
Yeah, if we say that tayyib means that something which is not harmful for you, then, of course, we avoid them. However, whether this tayyib includes them or not, because if you say that, it means that other people who eat them are wrong, isn't it? While we don't have such a right to somehow rule over other people that you shouldn't eat them. Okay, we don't like them because they are harmful, we don't eat them, but we shouldn't actually rule over others that you are doing something wrong.
Sheikh, when you were mentioning that we shouldn't use our akal to try and decide on religion, one example came to mind, and please correct me if I'm mistaken, that Nabi Musa tried to do exactly that when he was with Khizr, and he failed spectacularly. Yeah. Is that a correct example? So that's a warning, a lesson for us.
Well, of course, those are very, very sort of extreme examples. That's, in a sense... What the story is telling us that there are certain things that human reason cannot accept at all. And if we know that it's from God, we have to accept it. But if we don't know it's from God, then we just somehow object to those things. Yes, there are some rulings in Sharia, especially the example which is given by Aim alayhi salam is Hajj. That many of these things you do in Hajj, you don't know why you do it. And it seems quite futile. For example, you go and stone the shaitan, or you go around this house 7 times. And this was something that atheists, since from the early days of Islam, were objecting against Muslims. That why are you doing these things? What's the reason? And Emma had said that, yes, Allah is testing our faith because of this, because our reason, our aql, our intellect cannot understand it, but has said to do it, we do it. So sometimes, yes, we have some examples which is somehow a parity between what we understand and what Sharia tells us to do. There are many verses in the Quran about that our modern understanding of values object to it. Like, for example, the punishment for fornication and adultery. Our reason says, no, this is wrong. It shouldn't be. But if we are submissive Muslims, we should say, that's right, we are wrong. Yeah.
Thank you, sisters and sisters. Zoe?
Hey, what's up?
Sorry. You mentioned about dhan. And Kashani talking about dhan not being permissible. Is Kashani referring to in terms of fiqh? Or because in Usul al-Fiqh we have especially the usulis talk about dhan, that dhan has a place in our usul fiqh. And we do use dhan, for example, even in prayers, for example, if you think, as opposed to shak, which is different, or is this dhan is referring to in other aspects?
No, any dhan, but that dhan that we follow in fiqh, according to jurists and according to akhbaris as well, is made for us in position of ilm. And that's why they follow. There's a big chapter in Usul al-Fiqh, especially in Rasal of Sheikh Ansari, that he discusses that, are we allowed to follow narrations? Because narrations are zanni, are not yaqini. And then he says that, yes, our a'imma have told us that, and because there is no other choice. He says, Babul ilm for us is closed, but Babul ilmi is open. These narrations are ilmi, in a sense they are placed for us in place of ilm. So that they exclude, because they say it's not absolute zan, it's something that we are told to take as ilm rather than as conjecture. But if any other things other than these things, like for example the apparent meaning of the Quran is zan as well, but it is put for us in place of ilm, any other zan apart from these, we cannot follow.
But what I'm trying to suggest is that is he criticizing the usulis because he had akhbari leanings, that here is he suggesting actually that zan is, because they didn't consider the akhbar as zan, yes. They considered it to be ilm, especially yes. The ones found in the four books. They said these are considered to be ilm. So is he really...
I don't think so, because in this area, they are more vulnerable than usulis, because I don't think they ever can say that everything in akhbar is ilm, is knowledge. Yes, they regarded it as certain, but the point is that the usulis, they never followed qiyas, which is zan. They never followed anything which is zanni. The usul al-amaliyah is not zan, actually. It's just based on certain principles which tell us what to do in amal. And they restricted following narrations in a severe way, that many of narrations are actually out of the area of evidence. So I don't think he's doing that. It didn't strike my mind that he's actually criticizing the usulis. Yeah.
Thank you. Any sisters?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Okay, so I'm just going to take a particular example to discuss this issue of not following our own ideas. So, okay, for Shias, every mujtahid says blood is najis, right? That's like standard. Now, I was watching something on TV where a Sunni sheikh was explaining why he doesn't believe that blood is najis. Now, I don't know if what the Sunni ruling is, but he was giving his reasoning for why he doesn't think it is najis. Now, it made so much sense, and it's something that I've actually wondered myself all the time as well. Like, you have the prophets and stuff, they were constantly in battles and stuff. They would constantly be bleeding, they would constantly have clothes with blood on them, they would constantly, it would be namaz time all the time, they would need to pray, they'd have blood all over them. They can't do wudu because they've got, like, bleeding everywhere, whatever. So having blood as something najis, it just seems like such an annoyance, right? Like such a nuisance for them. But that's what all the Shia mujtahids are saying, that no, blood is najis, full stop. So it's not only
Shia mujtahids, Sunni mujtahids say it's najis as well.
I'm not sure what Sunni say. It was just this one particular person I saw on TV. Yeah. He was saying that blood shouldn't be najis for this reason. And if we try to do our own thinking, we see that that guy made so much sense, that it is true that it's something that would make life so difficult. So how did they deal with it in the Prophet's time and stuff? If they had more problems with blood because they would constantly be bleeding and stuff. So
well, this is a bit of exaggeration that they were constantly bleeding, because Well, how many battles did Prophet have in the 20, in the say 10 years in Medina? Because of course, in Mecca he didn't have any battles, so he was not bleeding. But even in Medina, maybe for example one or two battles a year, and not. How many days did it last? And after battle, they went and cleaned themselves. It was not the case that in every street they were fighting and having blood on themselves, of course. That doesn't make sense. And the other thing is that blood is something that people are reluctant to have on themselves. And even if, for example, they have injuries or in battlefield, they very immediately go and wash it away. So I think his reasoning is flawed, first of all. And secondly, as I said, we should not follow common sense in the matters of Sharia. We have to follow evidence. And if evidence, and what is evidence? Is the Quran's verse. It is a hadith from the Ma'asum, whether the Prophet or Aimah alayhi salam. It is ijma', and it is aql, which means analogy which is based on certain wisdom that we find from a ruling, not conjectural wisdom. These are the types of evidence that we follow. So if we follow anything else, like common sense, or like, for example, analyzing certain things in our mind and then come to a conclusion, this is not allowed, as these verses tell us.
Just may I just ask the sister here, is that this Sunni brother she was listening to, did he say that he considers blood as najis or shouldn't be najis? There's a difference between shouldn't be. Well, then that's his opinion. Now that's a discussion, something else, but that I think Sheikh has explained.
Well, he was actually arguing based on common sense.
Yeah.
And a justification which was wrong. Of course, it was not possible. It is somehow repulsive if you see a prophet all the time having blood on his face or on his body. He's very bad. If you see someone coming here sitting with blood on them, you just feel quite repulsive, yeah.
No, but during a battle, and they would
Well,
be
during
like
a battle is different. During a battle, now even we have wars, during the battle people have blood, they pray in that. There's no other choice. But
okay.
How long did a battle?
But you're just thinking, like, even if it was a few days, you would have, like, what, five times prayer a day kind of thing. So you'd have
it doesn't
sometimes
matter.
Prayers.
It doesn't, in a battlefield, these things are quite natural.
Okay.
But when you come outside, when you go to the city, if you go with that blood, of course.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. Riaz?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I just wanted to dwell just for a few seconds on the first one where he says that follow where we found our forefathers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so if I give you an example of what we've seen, because we've now over the years from Mombasa and Karachi and coming here, there are a few things that kind of fall into this category. If I may, just very quickly, I have somebody I know that's from my generation, and he doesn't get out of the house before he recites the Hadith-e Kisah. So he has full faith in it. And I have no problem with that. I expect that whatever has got a few verses of the Quran in it, I'm happy to accept that as something which that person has personally taken on himself. Good luck to him. He's a good friend of mine. So we don't fall out on that because he follows what he thinks is right. The problem becomes when his son starts maybe doing the same thing, that he doesn't get out of the house before he recites the Hadith-e Kisah. So now, can I then stop at the next generation? Because at the end of the day, Islam has to evolve. I'm not saying we start eating ham because now it's cured ham. I understand that there must be other reasons for that one. But this is such a simple one where we are saying we found our forefathers doing that. So maybe in Gujarat there was a reason for reciting the Hadith-e Kisah because there were Sunnis living next door, and suddenly the faith is then upon the Panjatan, for example, more exemplified than dealing with the Mushrikun, for example. So I can understand the reasoning behind it. So 50 or 100 years down the line, and then you're thinking, hang on, because we now know enough Arabic to understand that Hadith Kisa is different to the Yasin, for example. So if you were to say that the Yasin is something that I cannot step out of the house without reciting, I can understand that to be the lesser of the two evils, because the first one...
So if both of them are evil, huh?
No, lesser of the two. There is less tendency for something to be exaggerated. Yeah, okay. That's what I'm trying to say. So if you exaggerate this and extrapolate it to the next generation, so now somebody's son and the other guy's son are discussing and saying, oh, my father never got out of the house before he recited the Hadith Kisa. Therefore, I am now doing the same thing. Whatever good that brought him, I am expecting that thing will bring good to me. You see the realization now. He is now depending upon something purely because his father depended upon it. Yeah?
You know what the verse says? وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ وَاتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُوا مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. In fact, what their fathers did came into conflict with what Allah has revealed. When they are told, follow what Allah has revealed, they say, no, we follow what our fathers used to do. In fact, what our fathers used to do, their fathers came to conflict with Ma'anzal Allah. Now, if our fathers do something which do not come to conflict with Ma'anzal Allah, they like to do it, and we follow them. There's nothing wrong with it. And however, if I say this is something that Allah wants, that's where problem comes. If I make a ruling about it. What if I say? If I say to my son, for example, my son, don't forget to recite Hadith Kisa or Surah Yasin every morning before you go out. I don't say it's a ruling of God. I think there is some benefit in I say to my son to do it. So see, as long as there's no conflict between our habits or our cultures with Ma Anzal Allah, what God has revealed, it's fine. Now, some of it may be rational, some may be irrational, then we have to evolve, as you say, we have to change. But the point is, as long as it doesn't conflict with Ma Anzal Allah, it's our decision, it's our choice.
Okay, any sisters? Oh, sir, any sisters before we go to the brothers? Muhammad,
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Sheikh, just a quick one. You mentioned that, you know, food, we take everything is halal unless we otherwise know it's haram. Sometimes we come to the state where we look at food and we think about the spiritual side and spiritual effects of food, or, you know, we're not sure. Should we be thinking like this when we know it's halal, or we're not 100% know it's halal, but if we don't know it's haram as well? Or should we take that into consideration, or will we, I guess, just eat?
It's your choice. It's not a Sharia ruling. The spiritual effects of it, it's not a Sharia. Sharia ruling says everything is halal unless we have made it haram. However, you say, okay, eating this meat from this shop may bring me some spiritual downgrading, for example. You don't eat it. It's your choice. It's nothing to do with the Shari issue.
But then we shouldn't WhatsApp.
Didn't what?
That's a good point. We shouldn't WhatsApp.
Yes, any sisters? No, Murtaza.
Hello. Yeah, Assalamu alaikum. Just coming back to the same point. So when it's saying that everything is halal, so unless it is stipulated within the Quran or...
No, anything which comes in Sharia. Sharia is not only the Quran. Sharia consists of the Sunnah of the Prophet and the Quran. And then, of course, to find out the rulings from the Quran and from the Sunnah of the Prophet, there are certain principles that the jurists have set as a procedural sort of course of action. So we should rely on the jurists, really, rather than on particular verses of the Quran or particular piece of hadith, because we are not experts in that. And this is where taqlid comes. A taqlid which is based on knowledge, not based on just blind following. And therefore, the ruling is something which comes from a fatwa rather than just from a verse or for a hadith.
So even if if something is not actually mentioned in the Quran that this is prohibited to you, so for example, there's the issue with the fish, eating of the fish.
Yes.
That we are only allowed certain type of fish to eat and what have you. But within the Quran, it says to eat from the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just kind of...
No, as I said, it's not only the Quran. It's the Sunnah, it's the Hadith, it's what the Prophet have said, what the A'imah have said. We have to combine them together. For example, the Quran says you have to perform Salat. It doesn't say how many rak'ahs. It doesn't say how. So we follow the Sunnah of the Prophet in that. In these matters as well, we follow the Sunnah of the Prophet. Now, next week, inshallah, we come to a very, very difficult verse. And that is the four things which are haram in the Quran. And then in one verse, the Quran says, قُلْ لَا أَجِدُ مَا أُوْهِيَ فِي مَا أُوْهِيَ إِلَيَّ مَنْ مُحَرَّمٍ عَلَىٰ طَائِمٍ إِلَّا I don't find anything haram in what is revealed to me, except if it is these four things, the carrion and the pork and such things, that then the difficulty comes, okay, what about other things? Inshallah, we'll discuss that next week.
Thank you. That's for the sisters before I come to the brother.
Salaam alaikum, thank you for your lovely explanation. I just want to make clear about the fish. In certain sects of Shiaism, they have to have a fish, has to say a bismillah before you can eat it. So I just want to clarify what is the right...
In what sect is this? In
our
in your sect. No, in Ethno-Ashari it's not the case.
Yeah.
You just can fish, and if the fish is somehow hunted and died outside the water, you can eat it without bismillah.
I see. Yeah. Because we particularly make it sure that unless it's been alive and said bismillah...
It's good to say bismillah.
Yeah, no, that's fine.
But
yeah.
It's not good to say this is a ruling of God in our sphere, of course.
And sometimes it's another question is, you know, for an ordinary person to distinguish in everyday life, to find out in details about the... I'm talking about people, a majority of the people who does not have a deep knowledge of religion. And when somebody is following of what their forefather is doing or what the community is doing, then it becomes like a become a general law and everybody follows it. So it becomes very difficult for everybody to go into the details of the knowledge of Sharia and knowledge of the Quran. Because in everyday life, people just sort of don't ponder. And just
that's why we have in Ethno-Ashari, we have taqlid, that we follow a marja. Because it's not possible for every person to dedicate all life to go and find out what is haram, what is halal. We follow a marja in that. Because we think, okay, they have informed opinion, they have done the research. For ordinary people, it's very difficult. And that's why, for example, in Ethno-Ashari, communities, you see they always have this resala of a marja, or nowadays online, anything they don't know, they just refer and see or ask what's the ruling about it. It makes life very easy. Yeah. Otherwise, if you don't want to follow marja, it's very difficult.
Yeah. We'll have Abbas and then the brother next to Riyaz. Abbas.
Sheikh, just to pick up the first question about halal and tayyib. So just for my understanding, does the meat have to be halal and tayyib? And what's the definition of tayyib?
There are discussions among the exegetes about halal and tayyib, because some say tayyib is an explanation of halal. It means anything which is halal is tayyib as well. And some say, no, these are two, and they say halal is what is lawful, tayyib is what is not would not bring revulsion to human life. For example, we don't eat food which is put on the... In the rubbish or in fishes or these things, we don't eat them certainly. So the best explanation is that the tayyib is an explanation of halal. In fact, Allah says, "Whatever is halal for you is pure to eat."
So yeah. The halal that we are accustomed to, HMC,
is pure as well.
Okay, brother next to Riyaz, please.
Just a fairly simple question.
Yeah.
On verse 169, when it says he only prompts you to commit evil, is that prompting from your own nafs, or is that from external agents, for example, people who spread you know, acts which are lawful.
Good moment. That you asked that, because there is a discussion among exegetes as well that is it only shaitan who prompts or nafs as well who prompts? And they say no, both of them prompt. And sometimes it's difficult to realize, is it the nafs who is prompting or is shaitan who is prompting? No, shaitan is an external agent. Of course, our nafs as well would prompt us, but shaitan somehow facilitates it. Shaitan makes it, decorates it for us. This prompting of the nafs, shaitan decorates it. So, yeah, shaitan is an external agent. It's not the nafs itself.
Thank you. Any sisters? So, you know, sometimes leading to this question and answer of the brother, sometimes in Salah we get some good thought. Now, is that be our nafs prompting us or shaitan?
It's angel. Because angels also prompt us, yes.
Okay, so if I give an example.
Yeah, of course. Angels
if I give you a proper example that suddenly strikes me in the Salah that, I haven't paid the premium, insurance premium. Now, is that my nafs or shaitan or what?
Which premium?
Insurance premium.
Insurance premium. That's from the insurance company.
No, but then is Shaitan trying to trap me from the right hand side? Is he trying to trap me from the right hand side?
Yes. No.
Okay. Any other last one from brothers, sisters? Okay, yes, last one.
Just a quick one. We were talking about social media just now. And a very simple one. I think we all know the answer to this. But if somebody says to me that I'm sending out images of dead bodies so that the Muslim spirit is awakened into doing something about Myanmar, for example, what do we tell them in black and white? Is there a ruling to say that this should
happen? There is no ruling here. It's just common sense. We have to see whether it's good or bad. I mean, there's no ruling here. What do you mean by dead bodies? I mean, in a very bad form or just...
Yes, I actually met this person in the mosque and he's saying to me, what's your number? Because I WhatsApp everybody about the atrocities going on in Myanmar and Burma just now. And I said, why would you do that? What's the point of doing that? And he's an old man and he was so excited about it. And he said, I want the Muslim Ummah to wake up. That's why I'm sending these... You know, there were corpses littered all over the place and burnt up bodies and everything. So I said to him, no, this is haram because...
No, you shouldn't say this is haram. You see, again,
what else can you do?
You should say this is not good. This is not good. This is this does not serve your purpose, for example. But to say it's haram, it means that you are actually talking from your own knowledge.
But you see, it proves in this day and age how difficult it is. And this is what the Muraja are for, a matter of choice. Because the old man is still today adamant that he's serving Islam by exposing all the Muslims he knows to the atrocities so that they would... I said to him, why don't you write to your MP? He said, oh no, I can't do that, you can do that. I'll send you the images. You'll be excited into doing something about it. So then you can write to the MP. So I've got my sawab and all I've done is forwarded the WhatsApp to, you know, 193 people.
Yeah.
So how do you stop that?
You see, you have another opinion here.
Okay. Thank you, Martin.
The best thing is I never use WhatsApp anyhow.
Thank you, Martin. Muhammad Wali, Muhammad Salah. So we meet inshallah next Sunday?
Inshallah.